Well, good evening, and I would like to invite everyone to turn in their Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm going to see if we can cover 25 verses tonight. So put on your safety belts and your helmets and if you remember, when we got into chapter 30, we said that this next section, four chapters, 30, 31, 32, and 33, were called the Book of Consolation. Because up until this point, it was just warning of disaster, impending disaster, and we come to this promise of restoration. We've already covered chapter 31, extremely important chapter, talking about the new covenant and all that that entails, even including the millennium. But we're going to move on now, and we come into a little bit of a historical part where we're almost at the final siege by Babylon. That's about to happen. Zedekiah is about to be taken to Babylon. He will die there. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Now, hasn't happened yet. They're bringing in the siege ramps. And yet, in the midst of this, the worst, that's when there's going to be the hope and restoration. But we won't necessarily get into that part till next week. Well, we're going to be actually canceling next week and the Wednesday after. But when we return, we'll conclude with chapter 32. I would like you to take a look at Roman numeral 1, the context, and I'd like to read these. I've been getting most of these quotes from Feinberg, Charles Feinberg. He wrote the commentary for the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it's one of the best. It's one of the best on Jeremiah. So this is what he says. Jeremiah 32:1 gives us the historical background of these prophecies, the ones that we've been talking about in 30, 31. Jerusalem was in the final period of an 18-month siege by the Babylonians. Other Judean cities had already capitulated to them. The temporary intervention of Egypt, Jeremiah 37:45, failed to stem the tide of events, and Jerusalem remained disillusioned and helpless. The remarkable feature of chapters 30 through 33 is that though written during a time of deep distress for Jerusalem, they foretell a glorious future for the nation. Now, letter B. In chronology, chapter 32 is more cohesive than the preceding parts of the book. So basically that means we might be able to start piecing together some things. Maybe not. Some scholars place this chapter after chapter 37 and 38. We'll see a little bit of chapter 37 tonight and you'll understand why. Chapter 32 deals with what happened during the years before the capture of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, and the incidents that immediately followed. What Jeremiah did at the time showed his faith in the nation's restoration to the land after the captivity. It was indeed a dark time. Jerusalem was undergoing its final siege, and Jeremiah himself was in prison. Compare Jeremiah 33:1. But it was also just the time for a heroic example of faith. So we're going to see a heroic example of faith. We're going to see that Jeremiah has confidence in the Lord. And yet, when we look at his prayer, he's going to say, help me understand it. Well, this is entitled then, The Purchase of a Besieged Land. Jeremiah will purchase a land, but it's already been besieged by the Babylonians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we come before you, we know that your word is given to us for our own admonition. We learn your attributes. We learn who you are. We learn your great loving kindness towards those who repent. And we also learn your retribution to those who are disobedient. Lord, would you teach us? But in the midst of those things, Lord, there's always hope. There's hope of a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us put these things together, Lord? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so basically we could break this chapter up into a number of sections. Verses 1 through 5 would be Jeremiah imprisoned and questioned. He's going to be in prison. We're going to find out why. Then, verses 6 through 15, Jeremiah purchases some land. We're going to see Jeremiah's purchase of land. Why would he be buying real estate at a time like that? Then we're going to see in verses 16 through 25, Jeremiah's prayer for understanding. He did it because the Lord told him to do it, and now he wants to understand it. What will happen, we won't see it this week, but what will happen is verses 26 through 35, the Lord will explain to Jeremiah why. First of all, it has to do with retribution. The Lord's explanation of retribution against Judah. But then, verses 36 through 44, the Lord will show his promise of restoration. All right, so let's go back up and get into it because this is pretty interesting. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. So Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 5. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard." And this also means he was under arrest. "Which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because King Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he will be there until I visit him." And I believe that means death, declares the Lord. "If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." So just quickly here, this is a time when it's almost at the end. And usually you have somebody saying, "Come on, Zedekiah, you can do it. Be tough." Jeremiah is saying, "We're going to be destroyed. And King, you're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity, and there you're going to die." And so Zedekiah puts him into prison. He puts him into prison, so to speak, for what I'd like to term prophetic treason. He's considering this treason, but it's the Lord who gave him the prophecies. Well, let's quickly go through this then. Verse 1, it says it was the 10th year of Zedekiah. Now, you remember, I'm sure, from the chart we look at every week, and I do have that chart here, that Zedekiah is only the king for 11 years. So if this is his 10th year, it's not going to be that much longer until Jerusalem is destroyed. So let's quick take another chronology of the kings. I find myself looking at this every week, and it is very, very helpful. So Jeremiah, he was the prophet to the kings of Judah, to five of them. Josiah, who was the good king and the last good king. Then his son Jehoahaz. Then another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. And then he had a son that we're very familiar with after last Sunday, Jehoiachin. He was the one who was cursed and said none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. He was in the line of Joseph. And so it shows that Jesus, who was preempted from sitting on the throne, if he would have been Joseph's biological son. But he wasn't. And then his right to the royal throne came through Mary's side. And then finally, we have Zedekiah. And he ruled for 11 years, so 10 years has gone by. It's probably 587, somewhere in there. And in 586, that's going to be the end. So we're even though we're only in chapter 32, now he's talking about this end time in the middle of this book. If you remember, there are three invasions by the Babylonians. The first one was in 605. They invaded Judah. And at this time, they took some of the people. They took some of the temple treasuries. And Daniel is taken captive. And he begins to prophesy. So that's Daniel's book fits into there. In 597, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. This was at the time when Jehoiachin was on the throne. He was taken into exile. Ezekiel is also taken into exile at this time, and he writes the book of Ezekiel. But we are very close now to this third deportation, the third wave, where, you know what, Jerusalem and the temple, they're going to be destroyed. Whatever's left that's of some worth in the temple and is going to be taken by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah is king, but he's going to be taken into captivity. This will be the Babylonian exile. This is the big historic thing when you look back on Israel's history. So when it says the 10th year of Zedekiah, we find out where the context is. We know what we're looking for. It's also the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now in verse 2, we find that he was imprisoned, or if you notice, it says he was shut up in the court of the guard. Now here's where there's a few pieces that are missing that actually chapter 37 fills in. But let me just say, here's what's happening. The Babylonians are continuing their onslaught. It took some time. And in the midst of that siege, Jeremiah continued to prophesy Jerusalem's doom and Zedekiah's death. And because of his prophecies, Jeremiah was imprisoned by the officials. And we're going to find out there's another reason why he was in prison, because in the midst of this siege, Jeremiah is found leaving Jerusalem. Why? Was he afraid? No. The Lord had told him to go purchase a piece of land. This was suspect, though, to the officials. I have an excerpt here from Feinberg, and I think he does a good job of putting it together. So it's in italicized there. It says, during the temporary raising of the Babylonian siege, when he tried to leave the city to go to the land of Benjamin, Jeremiah was taken and thrown into a dungeon on the pretense that he was defecting to the Babylonians. So at this time, he's prophesying. At this time, the Lord comes to him and tells him, I want you to go purchase some land in Anathoth. When they see him about to leave, they throw him into prison. Then Zedekiah questions him. Now, Zedekiah doesn't put him back into prison per se, but he puts him in the courtyard of the guards where he is guarded, and that's where he's going to remain. Now, if you were to go to Jeremiah 37, and let's just do that. Jeremiah 37, let's just pick it up in verse 11. It says, Jeremiah 37, 11, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army. Okay, basically what this means is The Babylonians are, you know, working away at the wall. They're besieging it. But Egypt starts to come up to help Jerusalem. Jerusalem is putting their faith in the Egyptians. But the Lord said, that's a mistake. Well, the Babylonians don't leave completely. But they do back up a little bit. And there's a little lull in the besiegement. When that happens, it says this, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Orijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie, I am not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Orijah arrested him and arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now, let's just go on in Jeremiah 37, because this fits in with 32. Verse 17. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." And then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?" So that's pretty much the whole background so far. King Zedekiah is going to ask him these questions. Now, let me finish this quote. So he remained there a good while until Zedekiah ordered him to appear before him to be questioned about the outcome of the war. When he told Zedekiah that he would be captured by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah then lamented about the difficulty of his own imprisonment. That's verse 20 of chapter 37. And begged not to be put back into the dungeon. So Zedekiah ordered him, verse 21 of chapter 37, to be moved into the courtyard of the guard. So he's still under arrest, where he stayed until the city fell. He was shut up at the request of the officials and at Zedekiah's command. The courtyard of the guard, probably a stockade, was the part of the palace area set apart for prisoners. Friends could visit them there, which is going to play an important part. The soldiers who guarded the palace were quartered there. All right, so that helps us understand verse 2. So this idea that he was shut up at the courtyard of the guard, that means that he was indeed imprisoned and under arrest. Now, maybe not as bad as he first was, but he's under arrest. Now, verse 3 through 5, Zedekiah begins to question him, and we get some of that. And it basically boils down to this. Zedekiah says, number one, why will Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians? And as we're saying these, the thought that comes to my mind is, Zedekiah, where have you been these last 11 years? Did you not hear Jeremiah's prophecies? Did you not see the fight between the two prophets, the false prophets, and Jeremiah? Then he says to him in verse 4, why will Zedekiah be apprehended by Nebuchadnezzar? Why will I be taken? And then, why will Zedekiah be taken to Babylon till he dies? Verse 5. So to me, it's very interesting that Zedekiah even has to ask this question when Jeremiah has been saying it all along. Doesn't it remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ when they said, well, you know, tell us about your teaching, because they're getting ready to arrest him. He says, I've been in the temple every day teaching. I've been out in public. I haven't hid anything. You know, haven't you been listening? That's a case of spiritual blindness. All right, so that's the first part. The first part is he's imprisoned and he's questioned and they think he's going to leave and desert, but we're going to find out why he was going to leave. This is going to come by way of verses 6 through 15, Jeremiah's purchase of the land. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 6. And I'd like to go down to verse 9. We'll do that far. It says, verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is, at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And then Jeremiah says, then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. And he says, so I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. All right, so the first thing I want to say is the Lord must have given him a prophecy to go buy it in the first place, because that's why he was heading out of the city when they stopped him. He wasn't deserting, he was going to buy it. Well, when now that they put him in prison, how is he going to buy it? The Lord says, I'm going to bring your cousin to you, and then he's going to make this transaction with you, and I want you to buy this land. Now, what's interesting is this land has already been besieged by the Babylonians. It's worthless land at this point, but the Lord wants him to buy it. You can see why Jeremiah's a little unsure as to what's going to happen, but let's work our way through this. Now, he comes to him and says, I want you to buy my field in Anathoth. You remember from the beginning of Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah's hometown, Anathoth. And his family is there, obviously, which Jeremiah has already told us that some of his family members don't like him. And they're trying to set him up as well. But here's this situation. And he tells him that Jeremiah, because he's a kinsman, he has the right of redemption to buy this land. In fact, the law talks about buying the land from a kinsman to kind of relieve them of the debt and to keep the name going of that family or of that tribe. And so that's what's about to happen. Now, before we go any further, I do want to talk about this right of redemption. First of all, we find this in Leviticus 25:25. Let's go ahead and take a look at that. Leviticus 25:25. It says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So the poor person is obligated to sell it, and then there's a responsibility, but it's also a privilege and a right. In some situations, like with in Ruth's case and Boaz's case, someone had an opportunity to buy the land that was Ruth's husband, but he chose not to. And then Boaz stepped up next. So it seems as if the law kind of suggests somebody needs to do it, but it's also looked at as if you have the money, you have the right first to do it. Now, what makes this interesting is we know Jeremiah is a Levite. And if this is his family, that must mean that Hanamel and Shalom were also Levites. Now, this brings up a question that we talked about before, and it seems a little clearer at this point. Levites did not receive any territorial land because the Lord was their inheritance. We see this in Numbers 18:20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am the portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." Now remember, we're talking about the big lot of land for that tribe. And if you look at the promised land and the tribes, there's no tribe of Levi that gets a portion of land. However, we do find out that certain cities were assigned to them to dwell. In other words, they were to go out among all of Israel and they were to dwell in certain cities and they would perform the priestly duties. So there were certain cities that were assigned for them to dwell. And then when they got in that city, they were supposed to receive land from the people. The people were to give them land so that they could make a living, that also could raise animals for sacrifice. And we find this in Numbers chapter 35, verses 2 through 8. So it bears a little bit of time looking at this. So in Numbers 35, verse 2, it's cities for the Levites. The Lord says, "Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in." So it is the other tribes, but they're supposed to provide for the Levites. "And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits. Then in, let's just quickly drop down to verse 6. "The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands." So even though they didn't get an inheritance in the promised land, because they were Levites, the Lord's their inheritance, they were given the they were told to go to these specific cities and live. The people from those cities had to give them land so that they would be able to, provide for themselves. Obviously, this is what happened in this situation. Shalom, Jeremiah's uncle, he had land. It was passed down to his son, Hanamel. Evidently, he didn't have any children or ran into some situation where it had to be purchased. Plus the fact that it's no good anymore. It's not their land. The Babylonians took it. And so here's this sale deal. And the Lord says, "Take it. It's a real deal. That's a steal. Take it." Well, the Lord tells him to buy it because the Lord has a purpose in it. He has a symbolism. And guess what the symbolism is going to be? And we're going to see that shortly. The symbolism is you buy this land. You buy this field. Because even though you're all going into captivity, I'm going to restore you back into the land again when this is all over, like I promised, and you will buy fields and lands and houses, and you will prosper. So that's the reason he had him do it. Now, notice, if you will, as we're taking a look at this, notice, if you will, in verse 9, he says, let's see, let me go back here. Jeremiah 32. In verse 9, he says, "I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver." In other words, in the days when there were no coinage, they would weigh out either gold or silver. So here, the weight of this silver was in the amount of 17 shekels, which would have been approximately 7 ounces of silver. So 7 ounces of silver was what it was to buy this land. Now, let's watch what happens. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. It says, I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. Okay, so remember he couldn't go out to the city to buy it. Now comes Hanamel. While he's still under arrest, he does have some freedom. All of these people are there and they witness this, and it's very legal. It's very precise. There's a deed involved. There's a signature involved, a seal involved. There's even copies involved along with all of these witnesses. So why is this transaction like this? Well, one, I think that is the proper business in normal times. I don't know about when you have times when you're about to be destroyed. But I think what the Lord was doing was having these people witness this because this was going to symbolize the future restoration. Now, at this point, I want to mention this fellow named Baruch. And this is the first time that we see his name. However, Baruch has been Jeremiah's trusted confidant and secretary. There's probably, in some instances, Jeremiah was giving Baruch this stuff and he was writing this down. But up until this time, he's been silent. But now Baruch mentions his name because he takes a very, very important part here. And Jeremiah gives all of these things to him. And notice what he tells him to do. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. By the way, from this point on, Baruch will be mentioned 22 times in the remaining chapters of Jeremiah. So he now comes on the scene. But he is one of the very few trusted friends that Jeremiah has. Verse 13 through 15. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So he instructs them. He wants to have this for longevity so that after this time of captivity, the deed will still be good. And this is a symbol that the Lord is giving. Like, remember the other symbols that he gave Jeremiah? Remember he went to the potter's house and he took a jar and he went out and smashed it. That was to say, this is what's going to happen to Judah if it does not repent. And guess what? Judah didn't repent, and it is happening. Nevertheless, he has him stick it in an earthenware jar. Now, at this point, I want to stop for a moment and show you some of the pictures that I found. Here's a picture of Anathoth. This was taken in the early 1900s. So it's just amazing just how primitive they still looked in the 1900s. So this is supposed to be Anathoth. Now, also, as I was looking for Anathoth, I found a picture of the grotto of Jeremiah, which is outside of Jerusalem. By the way, Anathoth is really not that far from Jerusalem, but there is a grotto of Jeremiah. That is a burial tomb for him. We find out that when it was an honorable prophet, many times they would build a burial shrine or a grotto out of the side of a wall, and it would be to these men to exalt these prophets and such. You remember what we were talking about on Sunday, though, we said Jehoiakim took one of the prophets and threw his body out in a dump. And that was such an atrocity to the Jewish people, especially to a prophet. Well, then what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord said, you're going to be buried with the donkeys. You're going to be buried and have a donkey's burial. Anyway, here's the picture of the grotto of Jeremiah. Now, when I was over in Israel, I asked the tour guide if we get to see the grotto of Jeremiah. And she said, well, we really don't think that's where Jeremiah is buried. So there were a number of those things when we were over there that I don't know if it was just miscommunication down through the ages and they found out different through archaeology, or if people were just trying to cash in on all the tourists that come in. There's a number of those places that'll probably be pointed out to Dave as he's over there. Anyway, I still would have liked to have seen it, you know. I do have a picture of an ancient earthen jar. I don't know if this is the one that was put in. Well, I'm sure it's not. But I don't know if it was like the one that was put in. They're all different shapes and sizes. And I have a little note here. It says that such storage jars have been found at Elephantine, Egypt, and Qumran, Palestine, the Dead Sea Scrolls written on leather, and they have survived in earthenware jars for over 2,000 years. Usually the jars were sealed with pitch. And of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were a major archaeological find. What was so good for us as Christians is up until that time, the criticism was, well, you Christians, you know, it's all copied and there's mistakes in it. Well, when they found like the Old Testament Isaiah, it was virtually the same as the Isaiah that we have today. So one, God preserved the word today, and two, God preserved the word then, because many of them were in earthen jars. Remember the little Bedouin boy was looking for a sheep and he threw a rock up into one of the caves and he heard something break? It was one of the earthen jars. So anyway, just very interesting that even in Jeremiah's time, they knew this is how to preserve these things, along with the arid conditions that they have there. Now, let's not forget, though, that I think the real climax of this so far is that the Lord says, I want you to buy this land, because everybody else thinks it's hopeless. But this is a proof that I am coming back and I'm going to restore Israel, and they're going to buy houses and they're going to buy vineyards and they're going to buy fields, and this land will be bought again. Now, at this point, we go and see a prayer of Jeremiah. And it's really a beautiful prayer. And it really is a prayer of confidence. We've seen some parts where Jeremiah got a little discouraged. Didn't even want to prophesy anymore. What happens when a prophet doesn't want to prophesy? The Lord doesn't leave him alone. And he said it was burning inside of him. He had to say it. He had to get it out there because the Lord said that this is the word of the Lord and you have to give it out. We also saw Jeremiah get a little, I don't know if testy is too strong of a word, but we've seen already where in his prayers he really got flustered and it comes out in his prayer. But here, I don't know if we can say that there's a maturity in Jeremiah now. Basically what we have is he sees two ends of the rope, but he doesn't know how they're connected in the middle. He sees that Jerusalem is about to be besieged, so he's holding on to that rope. And then he's told to go buy this land because of restoration. He believes both of those, but he doesn't know how they will fit together. So he prays. But this prayer is a beautiful prayer of confidence. He talks about the Lord's attributes, what the Lord has already done for Israel, and what he's going to do again. But it's done in the light of, but Lord, help me understand it. And then the Lord answers. And the Lord will explain it to him and explain it to us. And we'll put those two ends of the rope together. Well, let's pick it up then in verse 16. And this is going to go all the way to verse 25. Let's just pick it up in verse 16, and we'll go to verse 23. It says, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm.'" And here we go. "Nothing is too difficult for you." That's a phrase that's repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a beautiful rendition of who God is. Nothing is too difficult for God. Verse 18, "Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts," that's the Lord of armies, is his name. 19, "great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. 20, "who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them." So before we finish out the chapter or the verses in this section, let's just quickly go through this prayer. First of all, in verse 17, we have this great declaration, "Nothing is too difficult for the Lord." And think about the logic here. This is what I love about this. The logic is, he calls him the creator of heavens and the earth. If you can create the heavens and the earth, nothing is too difficult for you. You know, what's a little sign here and a little wonder here and a little miracle here? He's God, the creator. He created it all. And so we see him exalting who God is. In fact, what we see is him exalting the attributes of God. You remember how when we went through the attributes of God, we said it's really so important because you know what? When trials come your way, the warm fuzzies that you may have, they're the first things to go. It's what you know about the Lord and his attributes and your deep knowledge of him that's going to get you through all of the difficulties. Now, as we're looking at this, I just want to make a remark. The Lord is unlimited, and there is nothing that he cannot do. Now, of course, though, he cannot and would never do anything contrary to his attributes, his will, his sensibility, his wisdom, or his truth. So he's not going to sin, you know, if God could do anything, can he sin? Well, that's a dumb question. You know, he is who he is, and he's consistent with his attributes and who he is, and his will is consistent with that. God will never sin. God will never lie. God will never be foolish. God will never be untrustworthy, and God will never be illogical. There are no such thing as contradictions in God's commands. So the person who comes to you and says, "Well, is he so powerful that he can create a rock that he can't lift? Is it so heavy?" And I, there actually are logical answers to that, but I kind of like what Augustine said. He said, you know, hell is reserved for people who ask questions like that. So God, there is nothing that God cannot do as a sovereign God in all of his attributes and holiness and carries them out. Verse 18, he calls God a God of loving kindness and retribution. I love that. God is holy and just. He's the only perfect moral being. And therefore, he responds with loving kindness to those who repent. But at the same time, he will not leave sin unpunished. So I love the fact of who God is. And there's no shadow of turning with God. It seems like culture wants to change God and make him the God of their culture and the God of their generation. No, generation and culture needs to be changed to the God who always is. Verse 19, he says that he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's great in counsel, mighty in deed, and his eyes are open to all the sons of men, their hearts and their thoughts, their words and their deeds, everyone at the same time. He has this omniscience. He's able to do that. And it's a good thing for those who are his because he protects them. It's a bad thing for those who aren't his. And then verse 20 and 21 talks about his omnipotence. This is his all-powerful being. He can do all things. There's nothing he can't do, and he can do all things. And he did that with these signs and wonders and miracles to rescue his people. But you know, verse 21, it says, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. So though the enemies of Israel, he did signs and wonders and created great terror among them. And then finally in verses 22 and 23 that we read, the Lord is faithful. I love the Lord's faithfulness. I love the Lord's faithfulness because I know he's not going to turn his back on us, although he could and should. We think of us as believers and you know, there's none of us that lives a sinful life, a sinless life. I should know better. I know these things are in the Word. I have the Holy Spirit. And yet, you know, at times we sin, but he is faithful in his promise that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, well, that's the same thing here with Israel. These promises that he was going to give them the land of milk and honey, he did. He gave it to them. Well, then why in the world are they getting kicked out? Because he was also faithful with his warning. He said, but the day that you begin to serve other gods, the day that you turn away from me, he said this way back in Deuteronomy, he said, I then will take you out of the land and put you in the land of the other gods. You think those gods are gods? You think they can save you? Let's find out. And of course, he's been so long-suffering with Israel all through the history, but the time has come, and now has come the judgment. So he's faithful in his promises, but he's also faithful in his judgment, and that's why they're being judged. That's why he said, this is why all this calamity is coming upon you. Quickly then, verses 24 and 25 says, Jeremiah, so after talking about the Lord's attributes, we have this. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it. And the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. So he's saying, you know, he's trusting the Lord while they're besieging it. And I have a picture of some siege ramps. Actually, this siege ramp here, you can see the wall on the left, and you can see them going up a hill and having some sort of apparatus that they can get into the wall and be somewhat protected. That was etched in stone. Probably from either Assyrian or Babylonian times. Now, here's an artist rendition of it, but here is a siege ramp that they're able to go up to the wall. They're able to fight, and then eventually they're able to go over the wall. I actually thought I had another one there, but I guess the Babylonians needed it. So, here's this mention of the siege ramps. Now, you remember, at that point, there was a lull in the fighting when Egypt came up, but that was short-lived, and the Babylonians will take care of Egypt as well. And so here's his faith, and in the midst of all of this, he says, and you tell me to go buy this piece of land. Look at verse 25. You have said to me, O Lord, buy for yourself the field with money and call in the witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And what's expressed here is true faith. Lord, I know that you're faithful. I know that you said this is for the discipline of sin. I know that you said there's going to be restoration. I know that you said to buy this land. I believe it, Lord, but how does it all fit together? And that's where we stop, and we'll pick it up next time we meet. And the Lord will give an explanation of his retribution, and then the Lord will give the promise of his restoration. Quickly, three quick applications here. First of all, I've got to say something about that phrase, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And that phrase is repeated in Scripture numerous times directly and a lot of other times indirectly. But in Genesis 18:14, it says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. It was the Lord who said it first. That is anything too difficult for the Lord? Moses, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true to you or not. So God is always defending his word and his promises. And we're even going to see it a little later in this chapter. The Lord says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? We go to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is a tremendous truth. And I really think this is one of those truths that if it helped Jeremiah get through the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and captivity, it can get us through in our difficulties, no matter how extreme or formidable. The thing that we have to understand is that God is so strong. Nothing is impossible. He can do all things for us. And we have to also come to the conclusion that means if he decides not to do something for us, then it's because it's his will. It's because he has another plan. We have to be just like Jeremiah. You have to hold on to both principles of Scripture. And I know we try to figure out how they get together, and they do. We're going to see it very clearly how this situation comes together. But when we don't see it, it's this faith that we need to have that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. The second one is that the Lord's plans are complex at times. Sometimes they're not. They are complex at times, but they're not contradictory. You know, you hear people saying, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. Oh, really? Can you give me one? And usually they have no idea. They just heard that. But the Lord is not contradictory. Jeremiah could see both ends of the rope, but could not see how they were joined together by the Lord. The Lord will never give us anything truly contradictory. They may appear that way, but that is because we don't understand all of it. The Lord's wisdom is not limited or contradicted by our ignorance, just because we don't know. And a number of verses there, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. You know, you want to know why people don't understand God? Because he's not like us. And even the mythology of the gods of the Greeks, you know why they were so much like people? Because it was created in the imagination of man. But God says, I am not like you. That he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's the difference between God and us. And he never lies, which would mean a contradiction. He'll never give us a contradiction of his character or a contradiction of a command. And then finally, I want to say this. Christ is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. So Jeremiah did become the kinsman redeemer. He bought back that land. He preserved that land. What's interesting is that the Lord will speak of Israel's future restoration in this chapter. It would be possible, it is possible because of the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Christ. However, Christ is every believer's redeemer. So every believer is a redeemer. So he's come and bought us back. There was a debt of sin. He paid for that sin with his blood. And now he's bought us back, giving us to God and also to himself. First of all, though, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ is every believer's redeemer. Well, how did he pay for it? Well, with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. He will go on to say, but with the blood of Christ. Now, what was it that the redemption did? You know what redemption is in plain terms of the New Testament? Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. He bought you back. He paid your debt. You are forgiven. Colossians 1:14, telling us all the things Christ did, in whom we have redemption, i.e., in other words, he writes, the forgiveness of sins. I love that, because that I understand. That I understand. What does it all mean for you? Christ is your kinsman redeemer? It means that he paid the price for your sin, and you are forgiven. And then finally, he bought us back, paid the debt, to be God's possession. In other words, we're being brought back to God. In Ephesians 1:14, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Redemption of God's own possession. We're being taken to God. You know, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. But it's also interesting in Titus 2:14, redemption also buys it back for Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Why? To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what he's doing. He's buying us back for himself and for the Father. So, what a beautiful chapter, a lot going on. God's going to explain and write the last part of this chapter, but until then, we know that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. He is not contradictory, and Christ is the ultimate kinsman redeemer.